Faith is the victory that overcomes the world, and aren't we glad that it is, that we have a faith in a God who is all-powerful and all-knowing and loves us so tremendously, and that the victory will be ours when we are with Him and He is with us. Thank you for being here this morning to honor the God who makes us victorious and gives us the victory. God's blessed us in so many ways, and we have a lot of blessings to count, and I hope that, especially this week, as our nation thinks about Thanksgiving, that we'll continue to think about Thanksgiving and count those many blessings that we enjoy from day to day. This morning we'll be talking about radical Christianity with a question mark. I did a search this last week of sermon topics on an interdenominational website that is used by all kinds of different preachers to come up with sermon ideas. But I did a search for the word radical. And on the first page of the search results, I got titles of sermons as follows: Radical Faith, Radical Forgiveness, Radical Moves, Radical Trust, Radical Amputation, Radical Gratitude, Jesus the Radical, Radical Obedience, Radical Love, Radical Living, Radical Rejoicing, the Radical Gospel, and Radical Hope. That was on the first page of the results that I got. On the second page, there were a number of other titles of sermons. A few of those included Radical Giving, and Radical Hospitality, and Radical Obedience. And there were quite a few others on the second page. There were 473 other pages. 473 radical sermons. This is my first radical sermon, okay? Apparently nowadays, if you want to be relevant, if you want to be impactful, if you want to be popular as a preacher, all you have to do really is stick the word radical in front of some topic and you're there. That's what I'm seeing an awful lot of and have over the last couple of decades, actually. So I thought I'd try it. I feel like it's not working. It's probably the question mark at the end of radical Christianity, because I have a question about that. Actually, I have several questions, and I'd like to explore those with you this morning. My first thought when I saw all those sermon titles was that I must not know what radical means. My second thought was, maybe the guys who came up with those sermons don't know what radical means. My third thought was, maybe they do, and this is what they really mean to be saying. So I was a little confused about what radical really means. So let's start this morning with a definition of that. What is the meaning of radical? Used as an adjective, as it was in most all of those sermon titles, it refers to change relating to or affecting the fundamental nature of something. So you want to change something in a big fundamental way. That's what radical is. Advocating or based on thorough or complete political or social change. That's actually how it's used most of the time in the world today as we think about big political and social changes. Representing or supporting an extreme or progressive section of a political party. So we'll hear about the radical left or the radical right or radical Democrats or radical Republicans. We hear those kinds of phrases a lot thrown around today in our culture. It's characterized by independence of or departure from tradition. I think that gets to the core of what a lot of people mean by radical. It's a departure from tradition. It's innovative. It's new. It's different from the norm or the orthodox. And then it can be used as a noun as well. A radical could be a person. So a person who advocates thorough or complete political or social reform, or a member of a political party or part of a party that are pursuing such aims. So those are some of the definitions of radical that I got from the Oxford Languages Dictionary. The concept of being radical, or of Christianity being radical, as we've already noted, has gained a lot of popularity among those who are Christians and believe themselves to be Christians. There's a guy that has a blog online. Several of you probably are aware of his writings. His blog is entitled Radically Christian. His name is Wes McAdams. And you see his articles a lot of times shared on Facebook nowadays, especially among Christians. A number of years ago, 2003, the first time I noticed this, I think, the usage of the word radical applied to spiritual things, was in the title of a book written by a fellow by the name of Eflagard Smith, and the title of that book was Radical Restoration. And if you're familiar with that book, it was very heavy on the radical part and not so heavy on the restoration part. Brother Smith suggested that we restore New Testament Christianity by applying a lot of his opinions about how things should happen rather than actual scriptures that tell us about how things should happen. And so out of that book came the house church movement and a lot of the tinkering with the Lord's Supper that's been going on for the last couple of decades. So we heap all of that together, and we're dealing with obviously a really big, formidable area of thinking that has pervaded a lot of Christians and churches in the last couple of decades. I was already thinking about all of this and planning this lesson when, lo and behold, Wednesday morning, I was scrolling through Facebook and I noticed an article by David Maxon. Now, David's a friend of mine. He's preached a gospel meeting here, at least one, and preaches down in Tuscaloosa. And his title to his article was Radical Faith. So I said, whoa, David, what could this be about? And as I read it, it was actually quite a good article. He starts with a Bible verse, and that's always a good way to start. He starts with Acts 17 and verse 6. You might remember in Acts 17, the Apostle Paul was in Thessalonica. And some of the Jews didn't like him being there. And so they caused quite a stir, and they took one of the people who'd been allied with Paul, and they brought him, a guy by the name of Jason, and some of the brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too." From the standpoint of a Jew in the first century, what Paul was doing was turning the world upside down. That was radical. And that's how Brother Maxon started his article, by quoting that verse. And so you see from the very beginning that there's a point to Christians being radical. Paul certainly was perceived as being radical by the Jews in Thessalonica. He was flipping the world over. He was turning the world upside down with the teaching that he was doing from the traditional Orthodox Jewish standpoint. He was really radical. Brother Maxon goes on to write these words. I want to share them with you. We get nervous when we use the terms radical and faith in the same sentence. I get nervous when we use the terms radical and faith in the same sentence. He says radical sounds a lot like extremist. And in our post-9/11 world, no one wants to be associated with any religion that could be labeled extreme. However, you could argue that the early Christians were radical, even extreme. They never resorted to violence or physical force, yet they were threatening to both civil and religious authorities. They frightened the powers that be because what they had was something more powerful than guns or bombs. They had the gospel. And wherever the gospel went, things changed. Let me pause there in the reading of Brother Maxon's article to say this. In 2011, I took my first trip to Zimbabwe, and our first day out in the bush, I was going with Patty Kindabal. We were riding on a road in Zimbabwe going out to this pretty remote place called Nswazi, and we got stopped by the police. That's pretty common in Zimbabwe, but this was my first roadblock stopped by the police. And so I was a little bit nervous, And Patty just pulled up and rolled down his window, and the officer said, where are you going today? You know, and he told him, and he said, do you have any weapons? And Patty just laughed, and he says, we don't have any guns, but we have a weapon that's more powerful than any gun. And of course, the policeman says, what do you have? Patty says, we have the gospel. And the gospel changes the world. In a whole lot of places, it's a radical thing. It's changing the world in big ways by changing people, by changing the way we think about our existence and the very purpose of our existence. Brother Maxson goes on, after making the point that the gospel changes people, he says, it makes me wonder just how radical my faith really is. Does my presence make people nervous? Do I stand out or blend in? Am I a part of the culture or am I counterculture? Do I speak up and challenge the powers that be, or do I keep my mouth shut and simply do as I'm told? Do I seek the approval of men or God? So I agree with Brother Maxson's assessment of what the radical Christian ought to look like. But I think it's worth exploring a good bit more in depth. What is radical in today's world? Well, if radical is counterculture, if radical is not going along with the norms, if it is an extreme change, a fundamental change to the way that things are normally done, I just want to suggest to you that if we just go back to the New Testament and do what it says, we are extraordinarily radical. Let me give you some examples. If we just hold fast the traditions of the apostles, who's doing that today, right? Who's just taking what the apostles said and holding that fast as their form of doctrine and practice today? In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 15, Paul says, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions that you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. Notice, he's writing this to the very Christians in the place, Acts 17 and verse 6, where he was accused of turning the world upside down. What does he tell them to do? You just keep holding on to the things that we passed on to you. Who's doing that today? Well, nobody, virtually. That's radical. You want to be radical? Believe and teach what the apostles said. Boy, that's news to some folks. Because they want to teach human traditions. They want to have social movements and psychology, pop psychology informing their religion. Just to do what the apostles said? That's crazy. Who would do that? Doctrinal stability is radical. In Ephesians 4 and verse 14, the Apostle Paul writes, we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. Seems like the world today, the religious world, all the time is seeking for some new and inventive and innovative doctrine, some new thing, just like the people of Athens were long ago. Doctrinal stability is really unusual in the modern world. To believe what you believe and not be switching out every 2 or 3 years with some new and fancy concept. That's radical in today's world. Walking in Christ instead of following worldly philosophy and human tradition. Listen to the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 2 and Colossians chapter 2 rather and verse 6. He says to them, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. Rooted and build up in Him. Notice, roots. Put down roots in Christ. Be stable in Christ. Walk in Christ. Rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith as you have been taught. Again, the faith that they were taught. Established in it. Staying with it. Abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. Walking in Christ, being established in Him and His Word, rather than worldly philosophy and human tradition, That's radical in today's world. You talk with people about their religion today, many people who claim to be Christians. And you talk about their practices. Why do you do what you do? Why do you have that instrumental music? They can't tell you most of the time. But it's a human tradition. It's one they want to cling to. We can go on down the line. All sorts of things. Just doing what the Bible says, that's unheard of. Being steadfast and immovable, as Paul exhorts the Corinthians to be in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, where he says, "Beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord." The concept of being immovable today is radical. You got to change with the times, man. You got to go with the flow. Being stable is radical. Following the Bible pattern for sending out and supporting evangelists is radical. You know, in Acts chapter 13, you have a great church, the church at Antioch, that sends out a couple of, we might call them missionaries today, but they were just preachers of the gospel. And the way that comes about in Acts 13 and verse 1, in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who's called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manahain, who'd been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Now this whole church needs to become missionaries and go out and sell your stuff and, you know, travel to the far part of the world and convert everybody." Is that not what your Bible says? Well, it's not what my Bible says. My Bible says, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work to which I have called them." That church sent out two preachers. Not every member. We're going to see in a little bit that there's a really popular idea that's being spread around about being a radical Christian. That what you got to do is, you know, leave your family and home and go on some sort of foreign mission if you're going to serve the Lord at all. The first scattering of Christians was a result of saints fleeing persecution, not seeking persecution. We're being told today that you need to go someplace where, you know, you can seek persecution, where you know you're going to get into trouble. That's not what they ever did in New Testament times. They were seeking to spread the gospel. Persecution came along with it. But in Acts chapter 8 and verse 1, Saul was consenting to the death of Stephen. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And it says also that those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Notice they didn't go to preaching to seek persecution, they went preaching to flee it. Which is exactly the opposite of what some of these radical Christians are telling us to do today. It's kind of interesting, isn't it? A lot of the radical Christians of today, or those that are telling us to be radical, say, "Well, you know, you just need to let your life be led by the Spirit." I agree with that. Being led by what the Holy Spirit actually says in Scripture, instead of following every feel-good notion of serving the Lord that your carnal heart can imagine, that would be radical. That's not what's going on in the world today, but that would be radical if it was. To just actually do what the Holy Spirit says to do in His Word. You know, Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1, the Spirit says expressly, you want to listen to the Spirit? The Spirit says expressly that in latter times some will depart from the faith. Buddy, the Holy Spirit was right about that one. Who's holding on to the faith of the New Testament? We need to listen to the Spirit for sure. These people who depart from the faith, they give heed to deceiving spirits, to doctrines of devils. They speak lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared as with a hot iron. They do things like forbid to marry. There are a number of religious groups that do that. They command to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving. There are a number of religious groups that do that. What is radical in the world today? Well, I can tell you this. praise team religion and coffee in the foyer and casual worship is not radical in our culture. Everybody's doing it. Everybody's doing that. That's not radical. We need to wake up. I think a lot of people in this world, us included maybe, need to wake up to what the change is that the gospel works in us and how that affects the world that we live in. Instead of allowing the world that we live in to dictate to us what it means to be a Christian. The push in our society to be a religious radical is almost a pandemic, if I could borrow a word. Are all Christians supposed to intentionally put their lives in upheaval, sell everything they have, move to a foreign country in order to be radical? There are a number of leading evangelical preachers who are advocating that or something like it. Francis Chan, David Platt, and others are popular preachers who've captured the imagination of the millennial generation especially with a religion that is mission-oriented, sacrificial, non-materialistic, and according to them, spirit-led. Francis Chan says that the church has almost squashed the desire of young people to be radical, his version of radical. He then defines radical as I said, going overseas, moving to an inner city, not living in a bubble. David Platt wrote a book entitled Radical, Taking Back Your Faith from the American Dream. I'm going to explain to you what he's saying in that book. I get it. I get his premise. The American dream is often a me-centered philosophy that defines success and meaning in terms of material possessions. And I agree that we need to take back our faith from the American dream, because the American dream is not God's dream for us. The American dream is not God's dream for us. The American dream is tied closely to capitalism and its temptations and its traps, frankly, are what faithful preachers have been warning Christians about for decades. I don't know how many sermons I preached on materialism, on covetousness, on the need to give to others, especially we who are wealthy in this country and in this building. And all of that is fighting back against the American dream, really. The concept of materialism bringing happiness. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 11, though, the Apostle Paul says that we're to aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, to work with your own hands, as we commanded you. You see, today's millennial generation is being fed the message that if you don't do something extraordinary with your life in some physical way, if you don't divest yourself from everything you own and move to some, you know, Timbuktu place to spread the gospel, that you're not really a true radical Christian. I think what Paul describes in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 11 is pretty radical. What's wrong with staying at home, leading a quiet life, minding your own business, working with your own hands, providing for yourself and for others, living a life of faith, being a changed person, and changing others because you're changed? What's wrong with that? Nothing. That's what Paul's advocating in 1 Thessalonians 4. That's not what's being advocated by our let's be radical Christian friends. The concept then, if I could take your minds a little bit further, and this may be going a little bit deeper than some of us want to go this early on a Sunday morning. The concept that's being pushed on a lot of the younger generation especially is, besides taking a lot of the New Testament out of context and trying to make people feel guilty for their true Christianity and force them to do, impel them to do something other than what the New Testament says, suggests to us that really the remedy for our materialistic capitalism is socialism. That's where that concept is feeding into religious groups even today. It's certainly feeding into our society and becoming very popular in our society. But it's feeding into a lot of churches as well. And Christians are becoming affected by it and changing their minds about, you know, what sort of political, economic system we need to be working under. Because they believe, for some reason, that socialism is less materialistic than capitalism. Well, in socialism, everybody shares with everybody. You know, and the rich give to the poor. And so that's got to be less materialistic, doesn't it? No. Socialism is actually more materialistic, if possible, than capitalism is. May I share with you why I would say that? Karl Marx, who was the primary theorist of socialism, saw it as a stepping stone to communism. His influence in modern society can scarcely be overstated. I think this is the first time I've ever mentioned Karl Marx in a sermon. But I want to tell you that many people would say he is the most influential person in human history. I don't agree with that, but there are people that say that. And I can tell you why they say it. They're not really very far off the mark. A lot of people sitting in this room and listening online may have no idea who Karl Marx even is. As I said, he is essentially the original purveyor of socialism. You look at countries in this world today that are heavily socialistic and that have followed Marx's pattern, his plan for becoming socialistic or communist. China, Russia, several European countries, several South American countries. Whole political, economic systems that these countries are going by are based precisely on his thinking. We need to know what his thinking was, because this system is based on his thinking, directly, purposely. So here's what Marx thought. In Marx's way of thinking, employers who kept profit from businesses and didn't give that profit to the employees were stealing from the employees. That was his premise. That if you had a business that was making a profit, you were paying your employees, but you got some kind of profit out of that, you're stealing from your employees. They should get all of that. They work for it, that's his reasoning. And you as the business owner, you're just stealing from them if you take that for yourself. So that's the premise basically that he started with and expounded on. So, what Marx thought was that the workers should and would eventually resent this and rise up and demand what is rightfully theirs, what's been being stolen from them. And so then the wealthy would be forced to redistribute the wealth, that's socialism, and eventually this would lead to all-out communism. Now I'm condensing Marxist thinking, which goes on, you know, for a book that's this big, down to this, but that's essentially what he said. Please note that the very core of socialism is the question of what is done with material things. It is as much or more the love of material things as capitalism ever thought about being. I share all of this with you to say that there are those who are religious radicals who are also becoming social radicals because somehow this is going to help us. It will not help us. It will not help us if what we're trying to be is a New Testament Christian. It is a detour that goes nowhere. It is unproductive and will not channel our efforts and our energies in a positive direction. Marx wanted and saw, and what's happened since he lived, is that a lot of governments have forced their citizens to redistribute wealth to workers. Laws have been changed. Cultures have been changed, often through violence, which Marx said would happen and did. And he said, and I quote, about religion, that religion is the sigh of the oppressed creature, the heart of a heartless world, the soul of a soulless condition. It is the opium of the people. The abolition of religion is as the illusory happiness of the people is the demand for their real happiness. In other words, if you want to get rid of something that's just, you know, keeping people happy, but it's not real happiness, get rid of religion so they can have real happiness, which is getting the material things that they deserve. That's what he was saying. Now, Jesus was neither a capitalist or a socialist. And I'm not whole hog behind either one. I think that we are missing the point of our existence if we think that we're going to spend our energies and our time and our efforts making sure that this is a capitalist society or that this is a socialist society. Neither one is going to help you get to heaven. I can tell you that. And a lot of Christians are wasting a lot of energy that could be devoted to doing what the Lord actually wants us to do in this world on these really extraneous matters that don't have anything to do with whether or not you're going to go to heaven. Not really. Because you can be a Christian, I know some who are, in a socialist country. And you can be a Christian, I know some who are, in a capitalist country. So if it doesn't matter with respect to you going to heaven, it may be harder in one than the other, and I have an opinion about that. But that's not really relevant. Do we want to go to heaven or don't we? Do we want to serve our God or don't we? Is that going to be our end-all and be-all or is it not? That's the question. That's really the question. Jesus was not a capitalist or a socialist. Let me just share a few things with you as we wind down. In Mark chapter 10, verse 21, Jesus was approached by the rich young ruler, as we know him. He told him, he needed to keep the commandments, and the man said he'd done that. Jesus looked at him and loved him and said to him, "One thing you lack, go your way and sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, take up your cross and follow me." Now, that command is what a lot of people look at today and say, well, that's what it means to be radically Christian. Sell everything that you have, give it to the poor, go follow Jesus. Well, I notice that Jesus Christ told this rich man to do exactly that. But he didn't tell every rich man to do exactly that. And he met a lot of rich people. Did you ever notice that? The early disciples were willing to do this. And many of them did. But they were not communists. When you open up the book of Acts, you see that they were willing to share their possessions. They were willing to sell what they had and give to the poor. And many of them did. But what you'll see if you look closely is that their possessions were in their control to use for themselves if they needed to or wanted to. Their possessions could be used to support their families, or they could choose to sell their possessions for profit and share that profit with others or keep it for themselves if they wanted to, as they individually chose to do. So in Acts chapter 4 and verse 34, there was no lack among those early Christians, because the text says all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold, laid them at the apostles' feet. Distribution was made as was needed among Christians, not among everybody, but among those who were disciples. When you get to Acts 5, you remember Ananias and Sapphira, and they sold a piece of property and pretended like they'd sold it for so much, and they brought that money and, well, they didn't bring all of it, part of it, and laid it at the apostles' feet, and they pretended like it was all of it. So when Peter talks to Ananias about that sin that he committed, Peter said to him, Ananias, Acts 5 and verse 3, "Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own?" Here's something instructive. Ananias didn't have to sell that. While it was his, it was his. He could do with it what he wanted to. He was not being forced to sell that. While it remained, was it not your own? After it was sold, was it not in your control? He didn't have to give all the money. He didn't have to pretend to give all the money. It was still in his control. While it remained, was it not your own? When it was sold, was it not in your control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You've not lied to men, but to God. You know, the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 28 commends laboring and working to support ourselves, but also to give to those who have need. It's a very commendable thing. But look what he says to the rich in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 17. So this is talking to you and me, for those who are not used to my preaching on this point. I mentioned this on the radio this morning. It's one of my favorite statistics that, you know, if you're at the poverty line in America, you're wealthier than 80% of the people on earth. If you have a job that brings in over $40,000 a year, you're a one percenter, top of 1% of the wealth of the wealthiest people on earth. We're all wealthy in here. So he's writing to us when he says in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 17, "Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy." Is it okay for a rich person to enjoy what God's blessed them with? I believe it is. Is it great for them to share that with others? Absolutely. We need to do it. We don't have to be a socialist, a communist, or a capitalist. Let's just be Christians. That is radical. That is radical. Let's do good. Let's be rich in good works. Let's be willing to give and ready to share, storing up foundation for the time to come. Christianity is radical, but not at all in the way the world thinks of it, or even in the way many Christians may think of it. The gospel transforms the individual. The individual, just by being a Christian and following Jesus, living a quiet life perhaps, or maybe going to a foreign country, whatever opportunities are laid before you, however it may be, the gospel transforms the individual. The individual changes the world. He's the salt. He's the light. That's what we're pleading for. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world. Be transformed. Be radical. Be different. Be changed by the renewing of your mind. Peter told those in Acts chapter 3 and verse 19 to repent and be converted change and be changed, that your sins may be blotted out. Am I talking to somebody this morning that needs to be changed by the gospel? Somebody who hasn't given their life to Jesus, who hasn't named Him as their Lord and Savior and King, hasn't turned away from sin, and been baptized for the remission of your sins, we'd be happy to help you do that today. Whatever your need, we'd ask you to come while we stand and while we sing.